heaven with you, that we will be with you forever and with our forever family. Lord, we pray these things in your name and for your goodness. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you'll pass your little cup to the aisles, the guys will come and get those out of your way. And so your hands will be free for the next few minutes. While they're doing that, I'm going to make a few announcements. After they get finished, by the way, picking up the cups, they're going to come back with our offering baskets, and we're going to circulate those. That is an opportunity for you guys to worship the Lord through giving, to give back to him. Obviously, if you're here for the first time, we don't want you to give. We have a gift for you at our welcome table, so please stop by and get that. But for believers, this is our opportunity to give back to the Lord joyfully because of what he has already done for us. Okay, now a couple of announcements. Just let me highlight these things for you on the back of your bulletin. Some of them are there. But next weekend, we have a couples retreat. And a great opportunity to get away, work on your marriage, have some time together with your spouse. A great opportunity to connect with other believers and other couples. Great time to connect with the Lord. And sign-ups for that end today. So there's a table out here. The team that's been working on it is out there to greet you and to welcome you and invite you into that. But you will love being a part of that. So take the step of faith, really, sometimes. If you don't know a lot of folks, it's a great opportunity to go and plug in on that. All right? And the other thing you need to know is that next weekend is our final weekend to collect shoeboxes on the Operation Christmas Child. And so the display is out there, and you can pick up a box if you haven't already. But next week is the last time to bring that back in. We'll get them shipped off. And there's some instructions on the back of your bulletin on what to do and how to handle that. But if you would bring that back next week, that would be great, okay? And then I've got one more announcement that you may or may not be familiar with. It's not in your bulletin. And so you may not realize this, so let me make sure and announce it to you. But I don't know if you know, but this Tuesday there's an election. I don't know if you noticed that. Maybe somebody called you to mention it a time or a thousand or two. Maybe you've seen it in a commercial, you've heard it. But anyway, this Tuesday we got an election. And we have this incredible privilege of voting on new leaders for our country. And it really is that. It's just a privilege. It's one that many countries in our world do not have. And we get to have a say on Tuesday of that who's going to govern us for the next several years. And still, America is the greatest country in the world. People from all over the world are flocking and would want to be here because it's just a great place. And so we get to vote on that. And I think, I counted up, and I think this is my 11th or 12th presidential election that I've gotten to participate in. The 11th or 12th time I've gotten to vote on who will be the next president of our country. And I've got to say that in all of those years, in all of the variety of elections, and all of the opportunities to elect presidents, I've never seen an election that is as consumed with fear and anger as this election. It's astounding. And if there are any two words that should not be associated with Christ followers, it's fear and anger. That it should not be what defines us. We should be known for our faith and for our love. And love for whoever it might be, not our fear and our anger. And so we of all people should be living with this joy and this expectation and this love and this hope rather than being consumed by the fear and the anger. Really, frankly, no matter who is president. That should not have any impact because our joy and our hope has nothing to do with who sits in the Oval Office. It has nothing to do with who rules us for the next 4 years. It has everything to do with who sits on the throne of heaven and who's coming back for us in this day, in the future. And so in this election, like in every other election, I would encourage you, do your research. Figure out what candidate best you think would lead us best going forward. Pray like crazy that God would work. Pray that he would put the right people in the right places. But come Wednesday morning, no matter who is in office, God will still be on his throne. Okay, Jesus will still be growing his church. So no matter who gets elected, you get up with joy and with hope and with faith and with love. You know, as we've watched over the last bunch of months and really the last several years, it is so obvious that we are a nation split down the middle, that we are a nation that is becoming increasingly divisive and increasingly heated, and each side believes that they are right and that the other is wrong. And both read and believe, Democrats and Republicans, believe that they are what is best and the others are what is worse. And tragically, Christians have been divided as well over that. And we begin to believe that someone is from God and someone is not. Abraham Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, which still may be the high point of presidential theological reflection that we've ever had, he says these insightful words. He says, both the North and the South read the same Bible. Both the North and the South pray to the same God. And both the North and the South ask God for his aid against the other. And the same could certainly be true of our political system now. Whether you believe it or not, there are Christian Democrats and Christian Republicans all read the same Bible. Christian Democrats and Christian Republicans all pray to the same God. And Christian Democrats and Christian Republicans pray that God will come to their aid against the other. Hopefully, you have given a lot of thought. Hopefully, you have given a lot of prayer. And hopefully, you will go out on Tuesday and you will vote for the candidate you believe that God is, it would be best for us in our country at this moment in time. But I'd like you to imagine just for a moment that after doing all of your research and all of your prayer and all of your thought, that if you go out on Tuesday and you vote as you should, and everyone that you think should get elected to the right office gets elected to the right office, that everybody you want to see, president, Congress, governor, school board, dog catchers, whatever it may be, that all the right people are in all the right slots and all the right people make all the right decisions as you think about it. They make the decisions that you think they should make. They get it right for the first time in history. Will it usher in a time of historic peace on earth? No. Will it cause husbands to love wives and wives to love husbands? Will it save families? Will they be able to legislate in right and wrong? You know, will they be able to transform humans so they can fight off temptations? Would you finally become the man or the woman God designed you to be? No. Because no political system can do that. You are asking politics to do what only God can do. So as we enter into this thing, I want to remind you that red and blue, Democrat and Republican, are not our hope. Our hope and our joy come from Christ and Christ alone. And no matter who gets elected, come next Sunday, we're going to show up here and do exactly what Jesus told us to do. And we're going to pray for our leaders, no matter who they are. Come Wednesday morning, we're going to wake up with joy and with hope because Jesus has not failed us. And he still is on his throne, and he will do what he will do. So study, research, pray, vote with a full conscience, and then wake up trusting God the next morning, okay? We good with that? We good with that. All right. Oh, and by the way, just stop beating up on each other. Here in the church, I mean, talk to a guy this week who's on the other side, whatever side that may be. And is almost afraid to, you know, it's tragic when the church becomes divided over stuff that ultimately doesn't matter. So let's love each other. All right, let's pray. Lord, we don't want to pray for Tuesday. We do pray for this election. We pray that you would that do what you do. Lord, you've told us that you are the King of all kings, the Lord over every Lord that has ever existed. Lord, we thank you that you are above and beyond, and that there is not a regime, there is not a government that is stronger than you. So, Lord, we thank you that your plan will get moved forward no matter what. We thank you that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and you move it where you will. We thank you that you raise up leaders and you take out leaders. We pray that you would put the right people in the right places. But, Lord, above all, we want to live each day with faith and joy and hope that is contagious, and that we would not get caught up in the fear and the anger that is ripping our world apart. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do what needs to be done, that you would put the right people in the right place, and we will trust you in that. Now, Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that you would speak, that this would be your day, that you would speak to us in a powerful way, that each one of us would hear your voice in this moment. So we trust you for that. And so, Lord, we thank you for these things in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, shifting gears pretty dramatically, if you will. Isn't it astounding that how, so often when things are going well, you're sailing, life is happening, going, and then all of a sudden, it's like the rug gets pulled out and all of a sudden it starts to fall apart on you, right? That as soon as everything is together, everything starts falling apart. And so that's really what we're going to talk about this morning. But we've been looking in the book of Acts. If you're new with us, you hadn't been here for the last several weeks, we've been studying Acts for the last few weeks, and we're working our way through this early church as what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. And up until now, it has been a wonderful, Edenic, almost perfect situation. Okay, it's been this great moment in history where they've come together, they've waited for God to move, waited for the Holy Spirit to move, and he shows up, right? And he comes, and there's the sound of the wind, and there's the flames, and there's the voices speaking out to the glory of God with different languages, and thousands of people come to Christ. I mean, it is astounding. Jesus is on the move. The Spirit is at work, and the church is all gathered up. They're all loving each other, and they're all coming together and studying the Word together. They're all praying together. They're giving money to each other like crazy. Says there's no need. There's incredible unity. There's incredible joy. There's incredible hope. I mean, it is a perfect setting. It's that moment in history that if you could get to it and not screw it up yourself, it is an excellent moment in history where everything is wonderful. And then miracles are starting to happen. The one we looked at last week where the lame guy had been lame for 40 years gets healed. He's up dancing in the temple, right? And thousands show up to see this guy. And Peter's going, look, this is God at work. And thousands of people trust Christ in that moment. And so there's this whole movement. And everything is working. Everything. Everything is moving. Everything is coming together. Everybody's getting along. It is perfect. And it's just it's a pretty heady time for the church. And in these first three chapters, boy, I mean, it's the best time ever to be there. But in chapter 4, things turn ugly. And whereas what's been peaceful on the lake, the storms start showing up. And in the first three chapters, the Holy Spirit is center stage. He's the star. But beginning in chapter 4, and especially for the next two or three chapters, really for the rest of the book, Satan begins to take center stage. He begins to rise up and change. And so Satan shows up to undo everything the Spirit's been doing. Everything that Jesus is working on, Satan shows up to destroy this thing. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at these three major attacks that Satan launches, really, against the early church. But I want you to understand, as we talk about it today in the next couple of weeks, it's not just the church, it's against us as well. These are the exact same tools he uses against individuals is that he uses against the church as a whole. And so as we look at it, what we're going to look at today is this whole idea of physical threat, persecution, opposition, pressure. Okay, and it's his crudest weapon. It's what he tries to do simply is threaten the lives of people so that he stirs up fear and that they eventually abandon Christ or walk away. And, of course, the kick is after thousands of years, really, he has yet to learn that all it does is make us stronger. But he keeps trying it. Okay, and when that doesn't work, so he tries to crush the church through pressure. When that doesn't work, if he comes at the church from the outside or comes at you from the outside and it doesn't work, he begins to work from the inside. And so the very next thing he tries to do is sort of this moral corruption, compromise, temptation to try to corrupt the church from the inside out to plant a seed of sin that becomes destructive to infect us with it. And when that doesn't work, he tries to divide the church. He stirs up within people saying, it needs to be for me. It needs to be my way. It needs to be what I do. And there's this destruction of the unity that's going on. And of course, we should expect it. Jesus told us years ago that wherever he's working, Satan is working. Wherever he's planting a garden of fruit, Satan is planting a garden of weeds, and they're intertwined and they're intermingled. And so wherever God begins to move, there's going to be some kind of resistance, some kind of a pushback from Satan as well, because he is alive and well here on the planet Earth. He's busy and he's working. And so, again, wherever, if God begins to work in your life, you begin to follow Jesus in some deeper way, you begin to sense God changing you and transforming you, you need to be prepared that Satan is going to, you're going to move right into his crosshairs, and he's going to pay attention. Anytime a church begins to grow and transform, then Satan is going to show up, sometimes through pressure and outside, sometimes internal corruption, sometimes through division. And we tend to forget this. We tend to believe, we have these crazy expectations, that if we're walking with Jesus and Jesus is blessing our lives, then somehow we have like a force field around us that nothing bad gets through. And then when it shows up, we get caught off guard and it undermines us. Scripture tells us a whole lot about our enemy. You go reading back through what Jesus said. He describes him as the God of this world and says that the whole world is under his control. He tells us that under the devil's dark lordship, these mighty powers in this dark world and devil spirits in the heavenly places help him maintain that control. He tells us that Satan exercises his control with predatory ruthlessness, that he wanders around like a lion to devour and to destroy, and he will stop at nothing. There are no boundaries except the boundaries to which God has placed in there. He is a murderer, he is a liar, he is a corrupter. And the heart of Satan is bent with an overwhelming hatred of God and anything that God loves. And his goal is to find anything and destroy it, anyone and destroy them. So when God shows up in a life or in a family or in a church or in a movement, when God shows up and begins to move, Satan shows up and begins to destroy. And so this morning's message, really, it's important for us to hear this, but because, again, our thoughts, and it's kind of a wacky thought, but what we really believe, and you just see God doing great things, there's a sense of invulnerability, that surely God won't let anything bad happen. And yet what we see when we look at the apostles in Acts 4 is that all of a sudden bad stuff starts happening. And again, if in your life, when you start following Jesus in a powerful way, you can expect opposition. So take a look at what Packer says at the top of your outline. He says that opposition is a fact. The Christian who is not conscious of being opposed had better watch himself, for he is in danger. So in Acts 4, we're going to look at the beginning of the battle. It's not the end of the battle. It's the beginning that will go through the rest of Acts and through the rest of our lives. And as a reminder, this comes immediately after. There's the lame guy, right? And the lame guy gets healed, chapter 3, and he's dancing, having a great time. He heads into the temple. Thousands of people show up to see this thing going on. People are coming to Christ, it says, and we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, you got the setting, right? There's a mob everywhere. Well, the guards show up to make sure this is a civil crowd. They show up, and what they hear, what the Sadducees hear, is that Peter and John are talking about resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, the Sadducees hate the resurrection. They're these kind of political leaders. They're people of wealth and position. And they kind of rule, but they don't believe in the resurrection. So the way you remember the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees is that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. Yeah. It's dumb. You'll remember it. That's how I remember it after 40 years. So they're ticked. Verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000. And so what's cool is this. Look, you see what's happening? All of a sudden, Peter and John, they're doing their thing. They're preaching. People are coming to Jesus. And then they get arrested and pulled away. And what Luke wants you to see right away is that even though the leaders are under pressure, the church is under pressure, verse 5 says it keeps going. You can't stop the gospel. It's going to keep changing lives. And Peter and John get pulled away. What's so interesting is they get pulled to the place of their greatest failure, right? They get pulled back in front of the same guys that Jesus stood in front of. And they go to jail, and they have to sit in the jail cell all night long. they've seen this movie before. The last time they saw the movie was the time Jesus went through this. They know what happened. They arrested Jesus. They had a trial. And then they beat the snot out of Jesus and eventually nailed him to a cross. As these guys sit in the cell overnight, they've got a pretty good idea of what could happen. That they could end up in front of the same religious leaders. They could get the exact same verdict. And within 24 hours, they could be hanging on a cross. This is the same place they failed and denied and ran. It's a sobering thing to have to sit and wonder what's about to happen and whether you'll have the courage to mount up for it. Verse 5 says this. It says, the next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there. And so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. Same folks that dealt with Jesus. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to ask this question: by what power or what name did you do this? And now we see the difference that Jesus has made in their lives. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame or being asked how he was healed. Then know this. I mean, I love the boldness. Hear me. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Boom! I mean, he just brings this thing. If he was living today, he'd drop the mic and he'd walk off. Because they basically say, right? They basically say, who? How? Who said you can do this? And he gets up and he goes, Jesus, you know the guy you executed? You know the guy that rose from the dead? Jesus is the one who did it. There's no other hope. Jesus saved this guy. Jesus is changing our city. Jesus is at work. And they just bring it bold and strong and to the point where the religious leaders hear this kind of coming at them and they're clueless as to what to do. Look, verse 13 says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that they had been with Jesus, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with him, there was nothing they could say. They were stuck. They've got these two guys that are uneducated, that are bold and up in their face. They've got a guy who was lame but is not after 40 years. And all of a sudden, it's like these guys who are powerful and influential and knew how to handle a situation, they don't know what to do. So verse 15, so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. And I love this. What are we going to do? What are we going to do with these guys? You know, everyone living in Jerusalem, though they performed a notable sign, yeah, and we can't deny it, nope. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them to not speak or teach it at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes. Listen to you or listen to God, huh? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speaking. We can't keep from speaking. It's so deep inside of us. We have to say what we have seen and we have heard. And that's verse 21. After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I mean, that's not too bad, really. You know, when you're really messed up at home, you're a kid, and you get scolded, right? Mom or dad brings you, goes, oh, yeah, and they give you the finger wag, and they kind of, and there's a lot of words. You know, when it's all over with, you walk away going, whew, I didn't get a beating or nothing. You know, I mean, I can handle getting yelled at. And so, you know, you just kind of go, okay, I'm going to be okay. That wasn't so bad, because that's all they got. That's their entire bullet at this point. It's like, well, let's just say, don't say it again. Well, we know how that, well, it works with our kids. Right? Now, and so they scold him and say, now, because there's no teeth in the threat. Now, to be fair, turn over, if you would, just one chapter to chapter 5. Because they get arrested in chapter 4, then they're back out on the streets. Then they get arrested in chapter 5 again. Look down at verse 40. And it says that his speech, that's Gamaliel, we'll look at him in a week or so, persuaded them. Said they, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged this time. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. First time they brought him in, they scolded him. Second time they brought him in, and they beat the snot out of him. And I don't know how much you know about flogging, but a good flogger could keep you on the edge of death and life for a long time. They had a cat of nine tails. They had pieces of bone and metal and various things woven into it. He could wrap that baby around your body and yank it off till eventually your organs were exposed. And they could take you just right to the edge of dying, push you just another step, and then back off. And so what happens here is that these guys get beaten within an inch of their life. And then they're threatened. Stop talking about Jesus, or it'll only get worse. Now look at verse 41. Look at verse 41. See what it says? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Isn't that astounding? They get beat. Satan brings the pressure. He brings the opposition. He brings the attack. And when it's all over, instead of Peter and John kind of going, oh, we got to get away from this Jesus thing, they're going, bring it on. Jesus, thank you that you counted us worthy for this suffering. Now turn back to chapter 4 and verse 23. We'll wrap this up and we'll make some comments about it. Verse 23 says, on their release, they kind of do the same thing. Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, and there's a sense of praise. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Here's what David said in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And what Peter and John know is that the people are not really attacking them. They're really attacking God. And they pray and the place shakes and they are aware that opposition is normative. So what can we learn? How do you and I respond to the onslaught of opposition? If you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to walk with Jesus, you're going to experience opposition. If you're going to be part of a church that follows Jesus, you're going to be part of opposition. It's just what happens. So what do we do with this? Let me give you five quick thoughts. The first one is this. We got to beware of Satan's methods and goals. Now, we've been talking about that over the last few minutes, hadn't we? Satan hates God. He hates God. He wants nothing more than to destroy God. And since he can't destroy God, he does whatever he can to destroy anything that God holds dear. And as we talk about all of time, you are the beloved of God. You are the child of God. You are his precious daughter or son. You are an heir of the kingdom. You are valuable to our Lord and Savior, which puts you dead in the crosshairs of Satan. Jesus is building his church. He loves this church. He loves every church. That makes us ground zero for the attack of Satan, the center of the bullseye. And so Satan will do whatever he can to destroy. Now, we've talked about these three methods we'll look at over the next several weeks. This week, we're looking at persecution, opposition, pressure. Next week, we'll look about corruption and temptation and all of that. And the third week, we'll look at division. But today, since we're talking about opposition, let's kick that around a little bit. What are his methods? That look, in the U.S. today, we're not experiencing persecution, right? I mean, none of us are getting arrested for our faith. None of us are getting beaten for our faith. Maybe that'll come and, you know, we can have some, oh, woe is me, fear of the future. Maybe, maybe not. Who knows? Right? But Satan is not restricted. That's not the only kind of pressure, persecution, and opposition he brings. Job is a great example for us. In the story of Job, Job is a guy who is all in with the Lord. He is following the Lord. He's somebody that God is sees, and God is so proud, if you will, of Job, and Job is serious about his faith. And then Satan comes into the party. And he basically says this. He says, yeah, Job's following you, but it's because of all the goodies you give him. You take the goodies away, and Job will bail on you in a heartbeat. And God says, okay, Satan, bring the pressure. So over a period of chapters and days, you know, what happens is that Job loses all of his finances. Everything he owns that's valuable gets stolen or destroyed. He loses his family. All of his kids die. He loses his marriage because his wife basically says, I'm not going to walk with you through this mess anymore. And he loses his health because Satan puts his hands all over him and begins to crush his body. These are still the tools he uses, by the way. What better way to get somebody to abandon God by touching one of those four things? Our finances, our family, our marriage, our health. See, if you have this idea that I'm a follower of Jesus and none of that bad stuff happens, when the bad stuff happens, we suddenly go, God, where did you go? Where did you go? And Satan has worked like crazy to get you to a point to abandon your faith by touching your health, your finances, career, your kids, or your marriage. And so much of the damage, because think about it as a parent, right? Because you're all in, you're trying to serve the Lord, you're trying to follow Christ, you're trying to minister to and care for your kids and point them to Jesus. What better way to get a Christian to doubt God than to touch their kids that they hold dear? And what that accomplishes is we begin to abandon and move away from God. We begin to live in fear and doubt and discouragement. We begin to think, God, you're no good to me. And see, again, it's these false expectations that somehow we get a pass on pain. But the reality is, the more devoted to Christ you are, the more pressure you experience. Because following Jesus always has a cost. Jesus made it crystal clear over and over and over again. If you're going to follow him, you're going to get what he got. If you're going to walk in the way of the cross, you're going to experience the cross. And so Satan is going to bring the pressure, and he's going to bring the pain. And let me be really clear here. Satan never chooses sides. Let me say one more thing about the election. I'll try to stop. Okay, because what we tend to do is say there's the right side and the wrong side. And we'll say that Jesus is on the right side and Satan's on the wrong side, and the wrong side is always the other side from us. But Satan doesn't care. He is neither Democrat nor Republican. He just loves pain. And he doesn't care who brings it. He just loves the destruction. And so he's not on one side or the other. He's not red or blue in spite of the little cartoons and whatnot. He just loves fear. So he doesn't care. He's not on the north or the south. He's not on the red or the blue. And so we got to expect opposition, pressure, persecution. So let me give you a second principle here. And it's that we got to remember that God scoffs when Satan roars. Okay? The louder and more on the prowl Satan is, the more Jesus just kind of laughs at it, like, Satan, you're a defeated enemy. You got no power here. In the verses we read just a minute ago, in verses 25 and 26, you can take a look at those, but Peter is quoting Psalm 2. In the first couple of verses of Psalm 2, David is raising the question, what are we going to do? All of these nations are in uproar attacking us. All of these nations are really attacking God. They're trying to throw God off. But they stop there, really, like the third verse of Psalm 2. But the fourth verse says this, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God is not we need to remember this. God is not the least bit intimidated by all of the attacks of Satan. I can tell you now, God is not sitting up in heaven wringing his hands and kind of going, oh goodness, I sure hope the right candidate gets elected on Tuesday. No matter how bad they all are. I mean, they just don't even hold a candle to Nero, which is who these guys are going to live under, who's executing Christians left and right. No matter who we elect, it pales in wickedness to the rest of the world. Whichever one of the Satans we elect is, you know, it just doesn't matter. But Jesus isn't scared. Satan brings his best attack, and Satan kind of goes, Jesus, is that all you got? I mean, that's like a piece of paper. Satan can do his worst, but God has the final victory. Over the last 3 or 4 or 5 years, I have taken great encouragement from the movie Men in Black. Have you ever seen Men in Black? Okay, I mean, it has become a theological mantra for me. You know, I'm serious. It gets me out of more trouble than you can imagine. But if you've ever seen the movie, if you haven't, let me give you a quick little description. But it's a whole thing about aliens and the Men in Black, keep them all in order. It's both serious and funny and the whole bit. But Tommy Lee Jones plays the old, experienced, grizzled agent. He's the experienced man in black. And he brings on the young agent, the young guy who is Will Smith, who's just as cool as can be. Right? I mean, and so there are these two guys. And so all of a sudden they got a problem. They've got an alien that's having an issue. And Will Smith starts to freak out that we got to do something. The whole world is going to die. But see, Tommy Lee Jones has been down this road before. And here's what he says. And I say this to myself all the time. There's always an Arcturian battle cruiser or Arcturian death ray or an intergalactic plague that is about to wipe out all life on this miserable little planet. Now, isn't that comforting? It's so comforting because there's always a threat. There's always the fear du jour. There's always a disease that's going to destroy the planet. There's always a war that's going to wipe everything out. There's always some leader that's going to be terrible. There's always something. And if you let every one of these threats control you, you will end up curled up in the fetal position in your closet. There's always a fear. But God is bigger. See, that's what the guy that's been around the block a few times can say. Oh, yeah. There's always a threat. There's always a threat to your faith. There's always a threat to your family. There's always a threat to your church. There's always a threat to your country. There's always a threat. But God is bigger, and just kind of, he laughs it off because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so he doesn't freak out about this thing, and we don't need to either. Opposition is just normal. It's not the end of the story. Right, so and let me give you a third principle, and that's to trust God to give me the courage I need when I need it. Right, Peter and John were in this courtyard before, and they didn't have the courage. Now they've got the Spirit of God, and they're in this place, and God gives them this amazing courage. Because see, sooner or later, if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to be in a place of opposition. Right, sooner or later, you're going to have this struggle, and you're going to have some issue that's going to scare you. You're going to have a professor that tells you that if you follow Jesus, you're going to fail his class. You're going to have a boss that's going to say, if you keep trying to follow Jesus, you'll never get promoted. I'm going to move you out. You're going to have a family member that is going to ridicule you because you love Christ and follow him. Right? You're going to have something or another. You're going to have some hardship. Satan is going to touch your family, you, something. And what we want to do is somehow store up the strength that we have for the moment we need it. What? Now look, some of you guys, I'm not going to make you raise your hands, but some of you guys are doomsday preppers, aren't you? Right? Now you're all sure the world's going to come to an end, so you've collected the 3 B's, right? You got beans, bouillon, and bullets. Right? Right. And somewhere in your little bunker, you got a go bag so you can bolt, and you got food all stored up. And you got your gold hidden, but you got your gold, and you got enough bullets so you can kill everybody you love when the zombie apocalypse breaks out. Right? Right. I mean, I know you guys. Don't lie to me, because I know you do, because I've got family that does as well. And what we want to believe is that just like the preppers, when the day comes, and isn't the funniest thing that if you're a prepper, you're really disappointed that you can't use your stuff yet? I mean, isn't it the funniest thing? All the preppers are going, dang it, I thought for sure we'd have the apocalypse by now. What am I going to do with all this stuff? I need a good apocalypse. So everybody go, ooh, you were right. You know, kind of a warped thinking. But see what, I mean, you guys, anyway. So, but what we want is our bunker full of stuff so that when the opposition comes, we go in and get, oh, here's the family opposition box. I was prepared for that. But see, God doesn't give you that. You don't get to store up the courage till you need it and go get it off the shelf. It's much more like FedEx. It just shows up on the day you need it. Right? It just shows up on the day you need it. You don't get it in advance. You get it when you need it. And God will give you what you need. That's exactly what he did to Peter and John. It's exactly what Jesus promised over and over. On the day you need it, I'll give you all the words you need. But you don't get them in advance. There's a true story of a couple of Christian martyrs back in the day. And they were going to get burned at the stake for their faith. So kind of like Peter and John, they spent the night before in jail. They're piling all the wood up outside. They're getting ready for the barbecue. So the two saints are in the room, and one of them, there's a candle on the table. One of them kept sticking his arm into the candle to see how long he could hold it, but he couldn't keep it there very long, and he would yank it out. And he'd stick it back in, and he'd yank it back out. And after a while, that believer was crying. And his buddy said, "What's up?" And he says, "I'm so afraid I'm going to fail Jesus. I'm so afraid I'm going to deny my faith because I can't keep my hand in the candle." But the older, wiser saint said, "You never get the grace until the moment you need it." And the next day, the guy died praising God in the midst of the fire. I know you want to store it all up. You want to have your whole little bunker ready for the opposition that's going to come. But God never gives it to you to the day you need it. So when Satan begins to attack, you can trust that God is going to give you exactly what you need in that moment. But you're not going to get it in advance. Because that's not the way it works. Fourth principle is that you can expect the pressure to make you stronger. And this is the thing that Satan just doesn't get. After all these years, he still doesn't get it. Because it made Job stronger. He attacks Jesus and has him executed. He makes him stronger than ever coming up out of the grave. In the 1900s, China was still pretty much a closed country to the gospel. There were very few believers going on in China. But really, the late 1800s and whatnot, there was a real push to get the gospel, the good news of Christ, into China. And so they dealt with the coast first. They began to move inland. China Inland Mission was born. And they began to take the good news of Christ. Churches were popping up. Believers were popping up. It's really going well. But in the middle of the 1900s, China became an isolationist nation and shut the doors and booted all the missionaries out. And truly, all around the globe, churches and Christians wept because of this new work of God was going to get ruined. And that because they arrested all the pastors, they shut down all the churches. I mean, it was a lot of opposition on the church. And so finally, late in the 1900s, China's policy changed again, and they let missionaries back into the country. And so missionaries and churches raced to get back in, fearing that there would be no believers left and they'd have to start over. What they discovered is that even though there was a ton of pressure, illegal to be a Christian, arresting pastors, that the church was stronger and bigger and more faithful than ever before. The pressure made them stronger, which may be why the church in America is so anemic, because it's just so easy. Now, on your chair, when you came in, you got a pencil. Okay, and first time you've ever gotten a freebie. But here's a pencil. And you can use this thing, you write on your little, I hope you wrote something. If not, write a little something on there. You can get this graphite to come off in your hands, right? And so we've got a little freebie. Because I want to help you grab this thing. And so we got a little picture of what graphite looks like up here, just so you can, in its raw form somewhere up there, not yet. There it is. And it's the softest, one of the softest substances we have. And so graphite is the, and let me give you the little molecular look here. For you scientists, here we go. You're going to like this. I'll botch this, but you're going to love this. Graphite looks like this molecularly. It's essentially a pile of paper, if you will, of molecules, so that as you use it, you're just wiping off the next layer, and that's what comes off on your hand. And so it's really soft. By the way, reach under your chair. We have another goodie for you. We tape diamonds underneath every chair. All right, reach out and get one. And this is the one I got for Susan. You know? And these two, graphite and the diamond, are the exact same molecules. One of the softest substances, one of the hardest substances. We can't heat diamonds. We never man-made be able to heat up, get enough hot heat to melt a diamond. Incredibly resistant. But see how the molecules change under pressure? Under pressure, these little sheets that are so unstable and slide become interconnected. Okay, they become locked together in such a way that is incredibly strong. And look, one of the science teachers came up, the chemistry teacher, she was all excited. She was texting all her students today because I was talking science. And then she explained a bunch of stuff to me about how this happened. And I smiled at her and said, that's really cool, because I have no idea what she's talking about. But this is what happens. It goes from this soft substance to this substance because there is a molecular change. The molecules, it's not new molecules, it is rearranged molecules so that they become interconnected and you can no longer separate them. You see where this is going? Pressure is what causes that. When pressure comes on a Christian, when pressure comes on a church, what is going on, what Satan thinks he's going to do is crush us so that we all abandon God and say no more. And that does happen from time to time. But usually what happens is that pressure turns us into something incredibly strong and incredibly beautiful. It binds us together. The dilemma for Christians in America today is that we really, frankly, don't need the church all that much. And we view going to church about on the same level of like going to a mantra track rally or joining a sewing club. We can kind of take it or leave it. But you bring pressure. You ever see what happens in a small group of individuals? We get one of our small groups going, and pressure comes. Somebody gets cancer, death in their family, lose their job. This group of individuals who don't know each other are suddenly, the pressure brings them together. The molecules get rearranged, and they can become connected to each other in such a way that they cannot live life without each other. Under pressure, the molecules get rearranged. We get interconnected, and we are way more dependent on the Word of God to give us life, to give us hope, and we cling to every word because it is so critical to know what Jesus has to say about us. And what changes is we get bound to Jesus in a whole new way. And so the pressure does this amazingly good thing, which is why God allows Satan to bring the pressure. It's how we are transformed. It is the catalyst that remakes us into something new. And men and women, so many of you right now are in the middle of the pressure. You've got the opposition. You've got Satan working you over. He's working your kids over. He's working your health over. He's doing all of this stuff. And his whole goal is to destroy you so that you say, God, I'm done with you. But it almost always backfires to the point where we say, Jesus, I will cling to you. And it transforms us. And ultimately, what happens is it brings us to Acts 5:41, that like Peter and John, that we are able to rejoice when we are worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Because so often, we just see the hardship without seeing the spiritual hand behind it. But when we begin to realize, oh, Satan, that's you, we bow up and say, no, I will cling to Jesus and Jesus alone. And thank you, Jesus, that I am worthy. The attack is inevitable. It's just a given. You know, you will be attacked. Your family will be attacked. This church is and has and will be attacked. But in that moment, there's a transformation that goes on, and we become something totally different, totally beautiful, and incredibly strong. It helps to know what the opposition is, and we can choose to rejoice because we are counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' glorious name. Let me pray for us, you guys. Lord, I thank you for this morning, this opportunity to see the truth, to hear the truth, to know that there is a battle going on. There's this cosmic war that we are in the middle of, Lord. And I thank you that there are times when we can peel back our blinders and we can see this spiritual battle going on, that Satan is at war and he hates Jesus with a passion, and we get caught in that and he hates us and he tries to destroy us. Lord, I pray for my friends right now. There's so many that are getting crushed and pushed down. And Satan is trying to unleash his worst in opposition and pressure. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do that molecular change in them so that they would be rearranged and transformed and made strong. And so that no fire can melt them and no pressure can crush them, and that they can merely be polished into a thing of beauty. Lord, I pray that you would give them the courage they need for this day, just as you've promised. That you would give them the courage to stand strong in this day for what you've called them to. And Lord, I pray that they could rise up and say, Satan, I will not kneel to your fear anymore. So Lord, I pray, strengthen us through your Spirit for what we need for this day. In your precious name we pray. Amen.